Thank you all for joining. 2 p.m. Reading. We're still in Revelation chapter 15. Brother has a hymn that we can start with. We can proceed.
How about 319? 319. Our sins were borne by Jesus, the Holy Lamb of God. He took them all and freed us from that condemning load. Our guilt was borne by Jesus, who washed the crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a spot remains. Our wants are known to Jesus, all fullness dwells in him. He healeth all diseases, who did our souls remain? We tell our griefs to Jesus, our burdens and our cares. He from them all releases, who all our sorrows shares. We love the name of Jesus, the Christ of God the Lord. Like fragrance on the breezes, his name is spread abroad. We long to be with Jesus, with all the ransom throng. To sing for aye his praises, the one eternal song. Sorry, I made up the tune as I went.
All right, Skip. I think all of us have done one time or another. And begin with a word of prayer as well. Our blessed God and Father, we thank thee for revealing thyself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for revealing thyself to us through thy precious word. We think of this time to open it up and look into Revelation 15 and pray for leading of thy spirit and understanding that it would affect us not only in our minds but in our hearts, our attitudes, our walk down here for thee. We consider him who is thy delight, who we've had before us this day, and we give thanks for him and give him the praise and honor and worship that is worthy of him. We do pray and ask for help in thy precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Perhaps we're reading in Revelation chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke, with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled.
We remarked last time chapter 15 and 16 is about the nations. So another way to look at it is we could perhaps look at chapter 15 as a continuation of perhaps say chapter 13 on. So here we're taken back to the heavenly scene. We saw seven angels and they held this last plague as if it were this fury that God has toward the nations. And we saw this here that there was a sea of glass. And I believe that's a picture of the laver that we could perhaps relate to outside the tabernacle. That water that was so smooth as if it was glass, and it was that laver that has that cleansing power to bring us next step as if it were nigh toward God. At this scene, we see some perhaps who look at it and say they have victory. Now, it's interesting to see that in verse 2, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over the image and over his mark and over the number of his name. So these have derived victory. If you recall in the previous chapter, the beast would make them to bow before the image and or have the mark of the beast on the forehead. These are those who refused to do so, and here most likely they were martyred because of that. But yet the Lord looked at it and say, this is a victory for them because they held up to what God wanted them to do. They were faithful to the end. That's why it was viewed here as if they have the victory over the beast.
Victory, victory doesn't mean that they survived. They might be able to take their life away from them, but they can't take away their soul. That is the enemy. As we sing that song sometime, Victory in Jesus.
And that's a good example with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He has victory. His victory is over death by him dying on the cross. So we sing that hymn, by weakness and defeat, he won the meat and crown.
Yes. So I think we get a little picture here in these portions of the activities of the temple. As you mentioned there, the sea of glass, but here it's a fixed thing. Yeah, in the tabernacle and the temple, there was the sea of glass for cleansing and purification because there was defilement. But now it's a fixed thing. It's a sea of glass. Everything is pure here. Everything is cleansed. There's no defilement whatsoever. So what a picture of the holiness of that scene that we will enter into when we get there.
Portion of who they feared. They didn't fear death. Reminded of our Lord who said, fear not, in Matthew 10:26, fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. Verse 28, Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And isn't that God is the only one that has that ability. Where we have, thankfully, encouragement from the Old Testament, the ones that would not fear the king, but would fear God. Thinking of Daniel and the three Hebrews, not bowing down to the idol of Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah,
So.
thanks for that verse. I was thinking of that, but I didn't know where it was. That's a good verse.
It's a good reminder that we're a tripartite being, because to most men, we are just the body. When the body dies, that's the end of it. And that's why men fear death, because that is the absolute end, as if it were. We, through the word of God, and it is really the grace of God that expounded to us that we are consist of body, soul, and spirit. Even though the body dies, the soul and spirit do not die. That's the spiritual side. That's what go Godward, isn't it?
I was thinking of what we read in Hebrews 11, you know, all of those worthies, all these witnesses. And once we get to verse 36 of chapter 11, it says, and others had trial of much of cruel mockings, scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted rather, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, but having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So prior to verse 36, these were those that survived. Those were those that won the victory and lived, but the others won the victory even though they died. And so we find that here, I believe, here is the scene in heaven now, where these of all are receiving the reward of their faithfulness.
I know I commented on this before. A Christian doesn't just die. There are only, I think, three reasons that a Christian would die. The first reason is when our work on earth is finished. Whatever that may be is the work the Lord set aside for us. It doesn't matter how old we are, when our work on earth is completed, He take us home. The second way that we go home to be with the Lord when we died is, in the case like this, being a martyr. This is for the glory of God. He takes us home through perhaps in the scene as a martyr for His glory. The third thing, whereas we don't talk about it often, it is if somebody's path is so marred on this earth, the Lord take them home. So, but the two that we think of is when our work on earth is done. So why are some being little ones, small babies taken home? Why are some seems to be so old, the Lord still leave us here? Well, that's because the work on earth is not completed. So He leave us here for a purpose. And being a martyr is not a bad thing. That's another way the Lord take us home.
Well, the Lord died the martyr's death too, didn't he?
Yes. And his disciples did too.
Yeah, they did.
And we, being his disciples, shouldn't think of anything otherwise. If they treat our Lord here the way they did crucifying him, do you think he would treat his disciples, meaning you and I, any better? And then we know they are redeemed. Now, redeemed in a different way. We can say we have been redeemed by the blood, precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, we know they're redeemed because they were able to sing. I believe these are the one that was in the previous chapter, early on in chapter 14, verse 3, that they sang that new song. They are the one who died during this tribulation time. And the song is a little bit different. It was very specific here in verse 3, saying that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. That's interesting, isn't it? After they were redeemed from the Red Sea, from Egypt, they crossed over the Red Sea, they were able to sing. I believe that was the first time singing was recorded. They can sing that song that I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horses and his rider has he thrown into the sea, the Lord's my God, and so on. It was a very rejoicing hymn, that a song that they can sing. But then here this it says that they sing that's the song of Moses, and then it says, and the song of the Lamb. How wondrous for them to recognize too the Lamb of God. But not in the position you and I would be, knowing that we are clans, become part of, we are part of the church, the bride, and joint heir, heir and joint heir with Christ. No, they are just redeemed, being brought into the family of God, and that's still a blessing for those who died in this tribulation period.
We're told that that these things were written for our example, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And so in Psalm 103, it says that he made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. And so if we go over to Galatians, if you find it here in a hurry. We read in Galatians 4, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons of God, sons, God hath sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So that was the change, isn't it, of the dispensations. Before, they were just like God made known the works of God to Moses, but to you and me, he makes known his ways to the sons of men. That is, we through all that we read of in the Old Testament, through under Moses, were examples to you and me. Now we know God's ways. Moses knew his works; we know his ways. So, we are brought into that new age, shall we say, where we sing the song of the Lamb. We know what redemption is. The children of Israel were the ones that went through the Red Sea and Jordan and so forth. The church never went through that, but in type we do. So that's the thought, I believe, the gist of Galatians 4 there.
It actually tells us that if we were to finish reading that third verse, the way they praise the Lord, let's just look at that. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, and this is the part I had in mind, this is what they're saying: "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Now, let me just correct something here real quick here. I'm sure many of us know that this, the word saints is incorrectly translated in the King James Version. You can see the Darby translation properly put the word nations. So it is the King of the nations. And that's why I can say that chapter 15 and 16 speaks to the nations, whereas the previous three chapters speaks to the Jewish nation, more so the Jews, not Israel, but the Jewish nation. Here is to the Gentiles, to the nations. And at this juncture, for them who are redeemed at the tribulation time, they know him as God Almighty. In our day of grace, we do not address him as God Almighty. We address him, we know him better. We address him, God, our Father. And that just and true of thy ways, and we don't address him as King of Nations neither. You know, sometimes we hear prayers, perhaps even incorrectly addressing the Godhead. You know, we don't call him, addressing him as the King and so on. He is our Lord, and we address God first as God, our Father, and we can also address the Lord Jesus Christ. And often we interchange those names between the two. We could be praying to God our Father, and partway we switch and we give honor to the Son. I should make this comment too. I noticed there are more names on the chart here. I'm sorry, I often don't notice it as much. Please feel free to comment. Sometimes when I don't see the pictures, I don't know you're there, and I feel like maybe we're trying to cut you off. We're not. So do feel free. I see quite a few names there that I know you well, and I know you know scripture well, and would love to share.
We just have to give them time. The Song of Moses is the song of God's deliverance of his people, and the judgment of his enemies, right? But the church has a different song, as I think you mentioned already. What we get in Revelation 5, they sing a new song. That's to the Lamb. We'll all know that song, won't we? And we'll know the tune. It's not necessarily a tune from a little flock. It will be a new tune too, but it'll be the song of the redeemed. And the Lord will lead the singing. Wow, that's something to think about.
We can only think based on what we know. We write song, tune, music, rhythm, however you want to call it, based on what we know. You know, if you were to listen to a Jew singing the Psalms, you know, I was at a ceremony, it was some Jewish ceremony, and they were reading the Psalms, and I go, oh, it's almost like they were chanting. And sitting next to me was a fellow who loved music. In fact, we used to call him the piano man. He can play almost anything. He looked over and said, "David, these are songs. He's singing, he's not chanting." And he said the rhythm is that it takes a lot more practice to sing the hymns or the psalms, which I found that very fascinating. But to us too, it also said to all our prayers and praises, Christ at his sweet perfume.
Mm-hmm.
So we sometimes think that a hymn is not good. Well, others would say, well, they have better choir. Well, Christ adds his sweet perfume, and all the censers raises his odors to consume. In fact, I'll sort of be funny here. Sometimes people will say, they sing so well, they sing like angels. And I sometimes will say, yeah, we sing like angels too, because angels can sing.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
We were reminded of it's the heart that matters. It's the heart that matters. Where's my heart during singing a hymn? Is my heart and soul engaged in that which is brought out by the word of God that someone put into a hymn and gives us the ability to as it were, affect us. And we sing to bring our best to the Lord as to singing, but he cares more about where our heart is, and if we're engaged in enjoying his person. It's as when the Lord met the woman at the well. The Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so that's the beauty of it. The Lord appreciates even just a joyful spirit unto him in
That's
thankfulness.
great. I think I'm glad you brought that up because I feel that as saints of God with so much to sing about, we wonder sometime if our hearts are engaged because the tongue doesn't seem to be. And I just like to encourage anybody, if you can sing, that's where you should sing, is in the assembly to the praise of the Lord. And just because other times a lot of we can shout and say things afterward, but we can't seem to be engaged in the praise of the Lord. And with the sisters, that's one place where they can really praise the Lord and vocally. So I would just encourage everybody to be engaged in what we're singing about. And I think the more that we are engaged in it, in the subject and the theme of the song, of the hymn, the more we will bring out those praises vocally, and it encourages everybody else to do likewise. If you can't sing, then it's best maybe to Like I used to know an old sister when we lived out in Vancouver many years ago, and she couldn't sing. She couldn't hold a tune in a basket, But she said, "I can't sing, so I don't want to cause anybody any problem by out of tune voice. So I just mouth it, but my heart is engaged." So that's the other side of it. If you can't sing, if you can only sing like, can we say it like they say sometimes, like an old cow, a dying cow, then just be quiet, but sing quietly with all your heart. So in heaven, there's not going to be that problem.
No.
So if the Lord
It's
is,
funny.
say, Eugene, if the Lord has given us the ability, that's the one organ that we can play in before the Lord is our hearts and our tongues.
It's funny when you mentioned that. Are you quoting a sister? I was just thinking a hymn that we know very well, written by a sister, Mary Boley, Little Flock 206. I'm just going to read the first stanza, and I'm sure you know the rest of it. She said, she wrote, "O Lord, we know it matters not how sweet the song may be, No heart but of the spirit taught makes melody to thee. Actually, I should read the second stanza too. Then teach thy gathered sings, O Lord, to worship in thy fear, and let thy grace mold every word that meets thy holy ear. And if you pay attention to the hymn writers, often on Lord's Day morning, I would say 2, 3, 4 hymns are often written by sisters too.
And Mary Boley has a number of them.
And it is something that's, I'm going to use the wrong word, but it's called out by God that it's a sacrifice of praise. He appreciates it. We read that in his word. So let's, you know, if we don't have, you might say, a voice or a tune, we can still sing in a lower module, and just to continue to enjoy that ministry and that sacrifice of praise as it goes up to the Lord.
Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father. So, I guess it doesn't always mean that we have to be sing out loud, but even if we can't sing, we can make music in our hearts to the Lord.
That's the main reason, isn't it? Is to bring glory to the Lord's name. So we find in the fourth verse in our chapter, this redeemed one that sang, we find it in verse 4, tells us, who shall not fear thee, O Lord? This is to bring the glory of God out and glorify thy name. Regardless of dispensation, God likes his name to be glorified. For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So this expresses that the time that all, that God will be head over all things.
The song is Moses, and it's also the song of the Lamb. It's not exactly to the Lamb. And what does the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb have in common? Well, in Revelation, the Lamb is not so much the Paschal Lamb of God's appointment, you know, like the Passover Lamb, but it's the Lambkin, the little Lamb persecuted by the beasts of the earth. And so I think the song of the Lamb here connects then with Moses because it's a song of triumph over enemies. And so with those that had triumphed over the mark of the beast and so on, reached that fixed state of purity through fire, they share too in that song of triumph over enemies. And in the 18th Psalm, it's a song of resurrection and of triumph over enemies. And it's a beautiful psalm, but just to read a couple of verses, few verses from it, the 18th psalm, verse 35, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip, and I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. and so on. And then in verse 43, thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. Thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves under me. JMD has it, shall come cringing unto me. Or also might be the thought of coming cringing in the sense of a feigned submission. The heart's not really engaged, but outwardly in fear, they feign submission unto the Lord. Strangers shall fade away and be afraid out of their places. Now drop down to verse 49. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king. And so on. So the deliverance over his enemies, triumph over his enemies, results in song. I look at Psalm 66 in verse 1. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. That's just what our brother Dave was mentioning in verse 4. The glory of God. Say unto God, how terrible are thy works! Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. Again, come cringing unto thee with the thought of a outward fear, but the heart's not changed, a feigned obedience. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing unto thy name. Come see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. And then another verse to connect with it in a couple verses in Isaiah 26, verse 9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed or grace be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. You get three things there. You get his judgments in the earth, and that's exactly what we get in Revelation, and that's more the settled part of the world. That's really the Western world. His judgments are especially going to be focused there, Israel included, his judgments in the earth. Then the whole world, the inhabitants of the world, will learn righteousness. When they see the executed judgments of God, that's what's going to teach them righteousness. Grace and the gospel is not going to convert the world. The judgments of God are going to convert this world. And it may even be in a feigned obedience, but it will convert this world. When his judgments are in the earth, then the world, the inhabitants of the world, will learn righteousness. Even in the land, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land, that's the land of Israel, of uprightness will he deal unjustly. Even those in the land will need to be judged. So we see judgments in the earth, judgments in the land, and the whole world learns the righteousness of God. And so in our chapter, we get the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, that these who have triumphed over their enemies, even though it's through fire and death, just like Psalm 18, it's the Lord triumphing over his enemies, but it's in resurrection, it's through death. He's gone through and suffered all that, and in resurrection, he's now dealing with his enemies, and he sings that song. And so, just and true are thy ways, thou King of nations. God is just in his judgments. He's true in his judgments. He's going to be proven just in his judgments, vindicated in them. And then, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art only art holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before thee. Why? For thy judgments are manifest. When thy judgments are in the earth, then the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. and they will come and worship before him. And it may be just in an outward feigned obedience for some, but it will happen, and the whole world will be converted, at least, if not in reality, at least in an outward way, because of those judgments. Something that the gospel will not accomplish, the judgments of God will.
This verse 4 here, three reasons why God should be feared and glorified. For he is holy and his judgments are made manifest. And O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So that's we need to remember too, even now, don't we, that who are we singing to? What is the nature of this one that we are singing to? He is holy, and he's to be glorified, and I think that would affect our singing, wouldn't it?
We find when God deal with man, his way seems to change a little bit. You see that when he walked with man, like Noah, Adam, and so on, he dealt with them differently than when it was under the law, for example. And then he deal with us differently in the day of grace. And because we're in the day of grace, man forget that God's standard does not change regardless. Holiness still is God's character, and we've got to remember that. Even in his house, we have to remember that. We are in Christendom, Christendom is now looked at, as 2 Timothy has it, the great house. But holiness still remains. God's holiness does not change regardless of dispensation. So the first four verses of chapter 15 deal mainly with those worshipers that we have commented on, those perhaps are even, as we mentioned, martyrs that are now in glory. And then verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, the next four verses in this chapter, it deals with how God is ready to send the last, or well, execution, as if it were, through these seven angels. So we find that the characteristics of these angels, and perhaps someone will comment on that, and how the temple or the tab temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open, ready to unleash this last seven plagues to this world. Before we go into it, there's another comment I'd like to make. Is actually, we had this question. Someone raised a question, a number of weeks ago. The seven vials and the seven trumpet, does it happen at the same time, or is one happen after the other? So, meaning that does it finish the trumpet judgment and then the vial or the bowl judgment? I read a comment the other day, which I thought is a nice way to answer it, is really at the same time. And this writer put it in this way. He said, if it's not so, when you get to the six, in both cases, the Euphrates rivers dries up. So the question you would have, if it's in sequential time, is would the Euphrates river dry up twice? Would the Lord's appearing that he mentioned happen twice? Obviously, we know the answer is no. So that tells us that it happens at the same time, perhaps in different places and different severity. The seven angels that came out from the temple, we notice the character. We just finished speaking about holiness is the Lord's characteristics. And now we see the seven angel in verse 6. It says, clothed in pure and white linen. Then there's another characteristic, and having the breasts girded with golden girdles. So we see the character of these angels as they are, even though executing terrible judgment to this world, we see the character of holiness, the white linen, the righteousness of God. The gold girdle perhaps speaks again of righteousness as well. It is a very measured judgment, so it wasn't as if God did it in just out of a rash judgment, but this is measured in God's way.
Verses 5 and 8. I'm just reading something in Mr. Darby's here. He says it opens to us a new scene. The seven angels are clothed in pure and white linen. It is personal holiness. They have their breasts girded with golden girdles. Gold is the emblem of the perfect righteousness of the justice of God, and the girdle is the sign of activity and service, or of that government and of that power over ourselves which would render us fit to act, and by its very character to execute this righteousness. Christ also is girded with a golden girdle. Here it is not grace that is in activity, it is the wrath and vengeance of God. Jesus had said, "In your patience possess your souls," a position of faithfulness while the testimony lasts. There will be a time when God alone will testify of himself without any man's testimony rendered to him. It will be a testimony of vengeance because his power and his righteousness have been despised by man. The vials are given by the four living creatures, and the smoke from the glory of God is a testimony of power and majesty, but it obscures and hinders any relations with God, and no one at that time can draw near him. God does not appear there, either in the ark or in Christ, where he is reconciling man to himself and dwells in Israel. It is a time of majesty and not of grace. And in chapter 16, the vials are poured out. The prophetic earth is here the object of judgment, the earth, where God made himself known, and where he has been rejected. The vials of his wrath are to be poured out upon the impenitent inhabitants of that earth, when God alone can render a testimony to himself, because every other testimony has been rejected. All the world must undergo the vengeance of God. That's what is dealt with here in this chapter, I believe.
When we were in the fifth chapter, you remember we read of the four beasts and the 24 elders. Here we'll find that in our chapter here in chapter 15, the angels were handed the vials through, well, perhaps I should read, through the four beasts in verse 7, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever. So it's the four beasts, and perhaps someone can expound on the meaning of that.
I would ask a different question. Is the seven angels referenced in chapter 15? The angels in chapter 2 and chapter 3. I'm thinking no, but it uses that term, but I thought they, like, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, is that representative?
Yeah, I was thinking of just that. The angels for the churches is really the representative, as if it were, for that local assembly, not the angelic being as we think, as we often refer to.
Okay, thank you. So is there a different portion that these seven angels are brought out earlier in the book, just to bring us up to speed.
Well, we know the angels are the God's representatives, his those that his servants, as it were, that carry out his judgments.
So they're strictly introduced in chapter 15, is it seems.
Yes.
That's okay. Thank you. I didn't want to be confused for a long time.
And seven speaks of completeness. Completeness from God's standpoint. Perfection. So once these executions are done, God has completed his wrath on the nations. And that will bring us almost to the very end of time, of the toward the millennial scene. And we see the seriousness too. This is getting to be a very important juncture. In verse 8, we see that the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God. And we know that from Moses' time, when he doesn't want man to see things, he cover it with his glory, with the cloud. And here it was filled with the glory of God. Man cannot see through. We see even that cloud when he was leading Israelite through the wilderness scene through Would to the Israelite, they were able to see light, and to the Egyptians, they couldn't see anything through. So a shield from others to see, it was too holy for them to know. So here they could not only were they not able to see because it was filled with the smoke from the glory of God, and no man can enter neither. It's as if there's something that we can't even fully comprehend what it is. Until the work of this last seven plague is completed. In the King James, it says the last seven plague of the seven angels were fulfilled. I think the better translation, as Darby would have it, is as completed. The work of God will be complete. The mystery of God will be finished. God shall reign after this supreme. Evil will no longer be tolerated. And then the beginning of the next chapter, in chapter 16, we will go through those seven vile judgment in very short form. And we'll see the parallel as we go through that of between that and the trumpet judgment, how the first one begins affecting the earth, and then the thing is the river and so on. There is a lot of similarity between the two, the sixth Euphrates River being dry up and so on. And then there's also a intermission between the sixth and the seventh. So we'll see a lot of similarities there as we go into that chapter. And perhaps just looking at the clock, it's almost, we timed this so well that the hour is up. And I'm just suggesting that maybe this is a good juncture just to stop. Unless someone else have other comments.
Just thinking of a verse in Psalm 11 that says, in connection with that last verse, that the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from his power, and no man was able to enter into his temple. Psalm 11 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of man." The Lord is in his holy temple.
Just noticed two things. You mentioned the holiness of the Lord, and that brought to mind Psalm 93:5. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. And tying that in with 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. It would really bring a conviction to our souls as to what we see, what we hear, what we think about, what we let our hearts dwell upon. Is it holy? For he is holy. And the one who indwells us, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, is holy. And so, just.
That is so good, Eugene. I think it's something that we should bear in mind whenever we enter into the Lord's presence. He is here, and holiness becometh it. That's why we are to judge ourselves before we go. Like in 1 Corinthians 11.
The exhortation, I believe, would be to continue to keep the temple, our bodies holy, throughout the week, and be ready to be used of the Spirit to bring that worship unto him. So, thank you.
1 Corinthians 3 is the corporate, and chapter 6 is the individual. Both holy, both the temple of God. And then we get Ephesians 2:21. It's a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's the body, the church in general, but also in a individual way, because each little assembly is representative of the whole. But we can tend to take those things so for granted that we treat it as a natural, or just a something that is natural. No, it's holy. It's holy.
And where we go, Ken, we take the Lord with us, and
Sure.
he is holy, isn't he?
Yeah.
I've always been reminded over the years by wiser older brethren that where you go, you take the Lord with you, so be careful where you go and what you do.
We're taught that even in the children's songs, aren't we? Be careful, little heart, or little hand, what you do. Careful, little heart. Careful, little feet, and so forth.
Yes.
For the Father up above looketh down in tender love. So be careful, little feet, where you go.
Will that be our hymn, or shall we, does a brother have another hymn on their heart?
We sing 83 in the appendix. Behold, the Lamb is he who bore my sins upon the tree and paid in death the dreadful score, the guilt that lay on me. I'd look to him, pardon me. I'd look to him till sight endear, the Savior to my heart. To him I look, who calms my fear, nor from himself would part. I'd look until his precious love my every thought control, its vast constraining influence prove, or body, spirit, soul. To him I look while still I run, my never failing friend. Finish he will the work begun, and grace in glory end. We pray, O God and our Father, we thank thee for the reminder in that which we've had before us, and in this hymn too, of thy holiness, that we might not forget, our God and our Father, who thou art. And holiness demands our life and our all, our soul, our all. And so, our God and our Father, we thank thee that we can be reminded of these things. Help us to remember them and to not treat them lightly. We thank thee for this portion that takes us to that scene above of holiness, and thy judgments are going to be in all the earth, and the whole world will learn righteousness, and we will be a part of that scene above where thou dost dwell, Lord Jesus. And we thank thee too that we're reminded that we will be, we'll have our portion where we will judge as well that which has been given to us by thee. And so what a portion is ours, and we thank thee for this, that we've been reminded of, though very feebly. So we give thee thanks, our Father, and ask all, commending all to thee, all that are in this program here, we ask thee for blessing upon each heart. And give thee thanks in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
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 And some don't have courage to speak during the regular time. Feel free to unmute and share a few things if you like. You certainly don't want to be lakes. We want to be streams.
I was reminded when we were talking about singing, I was reminded of the preface to the Little Flock hymn book gives some nice comments, and it speaks of, in his final paragraph, I think it was Mr. Darby that wrote this, the book is commended to him who alone can give songs in the night. And then he goes on to speak of the spirit, which alone can indite a genuine hymn and can alone enable it to be sung aright. Mm. It's just a reminder that pretty much everything we do with and for the Lord is done in the strength of the Spirit of God, and the enabling, I should say, of the Spirit of God, whether we have a good voice or not, really.
There's another place where I'm reminded of what Mr. Darby says. I don't know whether it's, no, I've probably read it someplace in his letters, where he says that for himself, you know, he was a musician himself, as we know by all the hymns that he has written. But he says the tendency, even in the assembly, is if the singing is beautiful, I can get caught up with the song, the singing, instead of the words. So there's that check that we have to make on those things, that we don't treat them just as which is natural, but also that is from the Spirit. Some people are more musical than others, and it affects them more. But the good singing can also encourage the heart too, can't it?
Mm-hmm. I think most of us don't have that problem. We can't sing.
Well, maybe we can sing better than we think we can. We just don't do it as much.
No.
Is there another danger of singing for ourselves or to the brothers and sisters rather than to sing to the Lord?
Yeah, I think that's kind of the thought that I just expressed there when Mr. Darby was saying that we can be caught up in it just for our own, you know, that for our own enjoyment instead of of really singing to the Lord. Is that what your thought is?
Yeah, I believe that was. It's yeah, I don't have too much to say about it, but sometimes we think about tempo, and it doesn't have to be fast. It doesn't have to be slow. It can be as the Spirit would bring out, like it has in the front of the hymn. Sometimes it's the going slow. You're sometimes awed by what you're singing. At other times, it's brought out how joyous the occasion is.
Yes.
The Happy People hymn shouldn't be sung happy people. That's but it
Yeah.
doesn't. So just a few things there.
I remember one time at a Walla Walla conference when they had it in a, I forget what building it was, but it had a like a second level where.
Okay. I could hear turn.
Hello?
What the?
I'll go ahead and mute you, Grace. I think that was an accident. Go ahead, Ken.
And some of the people that weren't from the meeting, but they were serving, in the back, and they remarked afterwards of the. They were just so thrilled to hear the beautiful singing from so many when there was no accompaniment. It was just, they just thought it was so wonderful. So, let's not despise good singing. The Lord has given us that gift.
Although to just not to justify that as an excuse, sometimes it's so obvious that we're lazy. Especially a long hymn, by the time you get to the fourth st third stanza, a brother has to raise it up a bit. You get to the fifth stanza, we have to raise it again because we keep dropping. And now I notice it's not because it was a long hymn. We even drop halfway through that stanza. We have no energy in singing, so and I think sometimes I look at that, if we should be ashamed at it, of that.
Well, that has a lot to do with the abilities of people that are singing, whether they can keep up the tune, and it's nice if there can be those that carry that tune, and that helps,
There is the fact of, I believe, of the consistency in singing. The more you sing, the more you have the strength and energy, as well as, more importantly, being engaged with the one, because what is it that our spirits do and our hearts do when we have some to bring in a hobby or something? We're excited about it. But how much more so in the Lord, and how that should strike our hearts and excite us to be in the Lord's presence, singing concerning Him, singing to the Father. We had that it's a little bit during the morning meeting. The goodness of the Father and the Father of all, the Father of lights.
I'm going to read a short paragraph from the hymn book in the preface of our hymn book. I know Mark alluded to a latter part. This is, if you were to turn to the preface, this is the second paragraph of your hymn book. It said, three things are needed in a hymn book: a basis of truth and sound doctrine, something at least of the spirit of poetry, though not poetry itself, which is objectionable as merely the spirit and imagination of men. And thirdly, the most difficult to find of all, that I think that's what we're talking about, that experimental acquaintance with truth in the affections, which enables a person to make his hymn, in bracket, if led of God to compose one, the vehicle in sustained thoughts and language, a practical grace and truth, which sets the soul in communion with Christ and rises even to the Father. And I'll just stop there. It's interesting to read through the preface of why that hymn book come into being. Why, and perhaps a little bit of the how. You know, the world, you even borrow that phrase, you know, if a company want everyone to be on the same thought, okay, they still use that expression, well, we should sing from the same hymn book.
I enjoy this thought of the power that there is in singing. This incident in Second Chronicles chapter 20, and verse 21 and 22. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. So that was the front line of offense. And when they are front line of offense, and when he had consulted, and verse 22, and when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten.
Yeah. Very good.
Now, question for you, Stan, just out of curiosity, how many singers did they have in that day? Do you know? Not a test, just.
I don't.
That would be something interesting to look up, but I want to share a verse with you. After they return from captivity, this is how interesting. Ezra chapter 2, Ezra chapter 2, verse 41. The singers of the children of Asaph, 128. There were only 128 that came back as singers. And I think if you look it up, there will be thousands. I don't know what the number would be. So that sort of tells us what we talked about is, yeah, we don't have a lot of singers left, but we have to do the job for the rest of the brethren that could have and would have been able to sing. And the same theory, very few priests, 8 courses of priesthood, only 4 came back, and the numbers dropped substantially.
Also, I enjoy this thought when Paul and Silas were in the prison there. It says that they prayed and sang praises. They prayed first.
Yeah.
I was looking at another verse in Chronicles, Second Chronicles, where it says, chapter 29, and Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began, also with trumpets and with instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all the con and this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made the end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. So it's connected with the burnt offering, with the worship. And I think this singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord doesn't mean that means that it's when we're silent, but rather the nature of what is in our hearts that is coming forth. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. When we're singing, are we making melody in our hearts to the Lord? Well, all the things that we can consider for ourselves. And each one of us contributes, don't we, to the whole thing. And while we're able to sing, we should do it and enjoy it. As you get older, you find you can't sing as well as you used to.
I've told this story before, but I enjoy thinking about it. When I was working, we were erecting a steel building, and I was up on the steel working, and there was a man working down below me on the ground. He was a laborer, and so I heard him singing Jesus Loves Me.
Oh, yeah.
And I thought, oh, there's a believer. So when we went down for lunch, I went looking for him, and I found him. I walked up to him. I said, "You're a believer, aren't you?" And he looked at me kind of funny. He said, "No." I said, "Well, I heard you singing Jesus Loves Me." He said, "Oh, that." He says, "Yeah." He says, "We have some neighbors down the road, and they come on Sunday morning and pick up our children and take them to Sunday school. And they came home and they were singing this song, and apparently it got in his mind. He was singing it.
That serves him right. Serves him right.
Yeah.
There is something about songs that the rhythm, I don't know, the word, the rhymes, whatever, seems to stick in your mind easier than just words, right? We used to go to a place called Seton House. It's a hostel for men, you know, at some part of the Skid Road, and we'll preach in there. And they're just, man, these are just down and under. They all have been under the power of alcohol and drugs. And when we preach, we often sing first, and we'll ask, knowing that some of them know. And Jesus Loves Me was always one of the favorite that they remember when they were a child. So don't be bashful when you're walking down the street to hum or sing that. You're going to find a lot of people would know that hymn.
Well, that reminds me again when I was a young man before I was saved, and I was brought up by my Christian mother and taken to a meeting and learned Bible verses and knew what it said about salvation and that I needed it. Anyway, I was with my friends one day on the street, and there was a little girl playing there, and she looked up at me, and she said, "Do you want to hear me sing a song?" And I didn't know what to expect. I said, "Sure, go ahead." She started singing Jesus Loves Me.
Oh.
It was just like an arrow going into my soul, just right fiction. Yeah.
No kidding. An arrow sent at a venture.
Yeah.